Well, all sorts of things are going on today, but amongst other things, it is Super Bowl Sunday. I don't know how many of you are aware of that. I don't know how many of you are planning to spend the night tonight watching that. But, one or two. You can join Mike perhaps at the back if you want to. But it's always dangerous to talk about something you know nothing about. But here I go. During an American football match between the Chicago Bears and the New York Giants, one of the commentators observed that the Bears running back, Walter Payton, and that is him flying through the air there, Walter Payton, had accumulated over 9 miles in career rushing yardage, which I believe is a good thing. 9 miles. That's a lot of yards. His fellow commentator remarked, yep, and that's with somebody knocking him down every 4.6 yards. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Do the maths. 9 miles, over 9 miles, so what do we say? We'll say 16,000 yards every, let's say 5 yards. Well, that's 3,200 knockings down, isn't it? That's an awful lot. But that's, if you're going to play American football, you are going to get knocked down. But if you are going to play the game of life, you are going to get knocked down, aren't you? If you are going to walk the Christian walk of faith, you are going to get knocked down. That's a given. It's part of the game. What is key is whether you're going to get up again and keep running. As we start our studies in the letter to the Hebrews, it's always useful as we start a series to look at the background to the book, who wrote it, to whom it was written, when was it written, all that kind of stuff. Stuff I find very interesting. And we could spend ages talking about all that stuff to do with the letter to the Hebrews, discussing different theories, but actually we would end up with very few conclusions. We don't know who wrote it. It's as simple as that. For many years, it was taken to be one of Paul's letters. Indeed, the authorized version calls it in its heading, Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews. But we have to remember that the titles in the Bibles that we have are themselves not the Word of God, neither are the chapter divisions. They weren't in the original manuscripts. And actually, there is very little evidence for an early acceptance of this as Paul's writing, and many argue that the style of language and thought, the way he uses Greek, is so unlike Paul that it probably isn't him. Most people think it was written by somebody within the so-called Pauline circle, that group of friends and associates, a well-known co-worker of Paul, probably. Lots of people have been suggested. Barnabas, Silas, Luke, Apollos, even Priscilla has been suggested, but we just don't know who wrote the book. Origen, writing in the 3rd century AD, famously said, whilst discussing this question, only God knows. Well, I suppose only God and the writer himself. But there is pretty early recognition that despite the fact that we don't know who wrote it, it was included as part of Scripture's canon, part of the Word of God from very early on, from Clement onwards. It's clear that the Christian community accepted it. I'm sure before then. To whom was it written? Well, what we can say is that it was clearly written to a group of Jewish believers. That's why it's called the Letter to the Hebrews. Surprise, surprise. These Jews who had come to accept Jesus as the true Messiah, their Savior and their Lord. We don't know where this particular community of Jewish believers lived. Maybe in Jerusalem, some people argue for that. More people say it's most likely to be in Rome. But again, there's no hard evidence for that. But you can imagine, for these Jewish believers, making that stand to follow Jesus was hard. It would have put some distance between them and their Jewish community. We can see that just as we read about the hard time that Paul had as he went first to the synagogues in all the places he visited, and so often was given a hard time, often literally beaten and thrown out as he preached the good news of Jesus to the synagogues. But some had heard and responded. And actually, they may have been cut off from those communities, may have been cut off from their families, especially if, as being now following Jesus Christ, they'd started to mix with the wider group of believers, started to mix with Gentiles. Then actually that would have made it very difficult for them to stay within the Jewish community because they didn't mix with the Gentiles. So as they mixed with Gentile believers, that may have had that result. Some may well have experienced persecution from both sides, getting a hard time of it from the Jewish communities, but the Jewish communities themselves often experienced hard times at the hands of the Roman authorities, among others, being thrown out of Rome at one memorable point. So these Jewish believers may be under pressure simply by being Jews, also under pressure from their fellow Jews, always tempted to renounce Christ and to come back into the fold, as it were. When was it written? Well, again, we can speculate. Some have looked at particular times of particular Jewish or Christian persecution, and there have been plenty of those, 60s AD in the first century, the 60s, the 70s, and so on. We end up with a range from the mid-60s right the way through to the 90s of that first century. For what it's worth, I lean towards the 60s or the 70s AD. So, here are a bunch of beleaguered, persecuted believers. They are worn out. They are worn down. They are tempted to renounce their faith in Jesus. Wouldn't it be just so much easier just to go back, to be accepted once more by their home communities, to know their support and encouragement, to not feel that tension between them and family members? But what does the writer say to them as they face that pressure and that temptation? Well, quite simply, he says this. And he says this, actually, one way or another. He says it again and again and again. He says this: look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Consider him. That's the only way they're going to get up and keep going in their Christian walk, by filling their gaze with Christ, looking at his person, looking at who he is, looking at his work, looking at what he's achieved, looking to at his example, looking at how he behaved. That is where they are going to find strength and sustenance to pick themselves off the ground when they've got knocked down yet again. And we'll see this right the way through this book. Indeed, this is where the letter starts, right here. These first three verses are programmatic for the whole letter. They set the tone and the central theme of what's to come. Let's read them again before we dive in. This is on page... 1201 of the Church Bibles, I think. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many ways and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So let's dive into this passage. He says, consider the Son. First of all, he says, consider Jesus the revealer, the one who reveals. In the past, God spoke. First five words. Well, that in itself is a remarkable phrase. In the past, God spoke. Many people picture God as being aloof and mystical and unseen and unknowable. Well, of course, God is mysterious. Our understanding of him is always going to be limited, isn't it? And we cannot see him, but he isn't unknowable. And in order to know him, we don't have to go on some mystical quest or some esoteric journey to search him out. Not at all, because he has taken the initiative. He has spoken to us. He spoke to us first in the great act of creation. We saw a bit of this last week. We started our Bible overview, didn't we? The created world, the universe around us, tells us something about the person who made it. If I did a piece of art, you'd be able to tell quite a lot about me by looking at it. Quite a lot about my gifts, or lack of them. But when God has made this wonderful work of art that we see around us, we know something of his character just by looking at that world. The immensities of space, the intricacies of microscopic detail, just the way everything fits together and works together. God tells us something about himself in all of that. And then God speaks, it says here, to their forefathers and prophets at many times and in various ways. This Jewish writer is talking about God's revelation of himself in the Jewish scriptures, their Bible, what we would call the Old Testament. God revealed himself to his people through the histories, through the books of the law, through the prophets, all telling us something about who God is, who we are, and how we can relate to him. But then the writer says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, that's a very evocative phrase for these Jewish readers. That expression, last days, it had taken a particular meaning on for the Jews. It evoked the idea of the end of the old age and the dawning of a new age. It will be the time when God will return and raise up all his faithful people. He'll vindicate them, he'll defeat their enemies and raise them up and usher in his new kingdom completely. But the New Testament writers insist that this new era that the prophets looked forward to so keenly has actually started with the coming of Jesus. You know, sometimes you hear people say, and they look around the world and they say, oh, do you know, I really think we're in the last days now. To which the biblical response is, yes, we are. And they started with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're all in the last days. From that point onwards, in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. God speaks to us in Jesus. Let's go on to verse 3. First part of verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. God's glory in the Old Testament is a visible representation of his awesome presence. You remember Moses who memorably asks amazing request in Exodus 33. He asks, show me your glory. And in Exodus 34, he's on the mountaintop. He has to be hidden in the rock because he's only allowed to see the back of God's glory. Otherwise, he'd not survive. He couldn't possibly survive. And remember how the glory of the Lord descended into the temple and the priests could not carry out their duties. It was so overpowering. Remember Isaiah seeing the glory of the Lord in the temple when even the angels covered their eyes and he was made to feel his sinfulness. But now, says the writer, God's glory has shone out from his Son, Jesus. Remember what John says at the beginning of his gospel? We have seen his glory. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. The picture is of a stamp, a seal, a stamp. The bit that, you know, if you stamp a stamp down, then the picture on the paper is the same as the picture on the stamp. Of course, except when we do it, there's bits missing, aren't there? But not with Jesus. He is the exact representation of God's being. He is the stamp of God's character. So, do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He reveals God to us. The Son reveals the Father because, like Father, like Son. Jesus is just like his dad. Absolutely. He is the fullest revelation of the nature and the character of God. Now, when the writer says this about in the past God spoke, but now he's spoken to us by his Son, he's not meaning to demean what has gone before. He's not saying to these Jewish believers, look, what you learned from the Jewish scriptures about God, forget that now because we've got Jesus and that's, you know, don't worry about that. It was a misrepresentation. This is Jesus now. If the writer were to say that to these Jewish believers, he would actually be playing into the hands of all those Jews who don't believe, who are trying to persuade these believers to renounce Christ and come back to the fold. Because they're saying, look, you're leaving behind all your heritage. You're leaving it behind. They'll be saying, don't do it. It's precious. It's valuable. Stay with us. But no, the writer wants to say, that heritage is extremely precious. It is valuable. Because God truly spoke through the Old Testament scriptures. But they are not his final word. The prophets were straining forward. They're trying to glimpse God's fullest revelation yet to come. And throughout the narratives of the Old Testament, we're seeing hints and shadows of what God will do most fully in the coming of his Son. And so he says, value those scriptures. He would say, value those scriptures, but understand that they are a signpost pointing forward to Jesus. It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it, to find a signpost to the place you want to go and then say, ah, that's it, I'm there now, and make your camp at the foot of the signpost without going on to the place that the signpost was pointing to, or in this case, the person that the signpost is pointing to. Sometimes, I love this slide. Look at that. Isn't that wonderful? That's Scawfell Pike. Did anyone see the program about Scawfell Pike a couple of weeks ago? It was wonderful. Wasn't it amazing? A year in the life of the mountain or something like that. And look at all those love. I could talk through a few routes there. It's amazing. You know, sometimes when it's been a while since I've been able to climb the hills, and it's been a long while since I've been up in the Lake District, but I'll get out my maps of the area. And I will pore over possible routes and imagine myself walking over them, planning these days' walks and all the rest of it. It's sad, I know, but there you go. Can you imagine if you said, Graham, I'm going to take you up to the lakes for a day's walking. And we went up there and we got there to the car park at the bottom of the mountain or whatever. And I put on my boots and I put the pack on my back. And I check that I have my sandwiches and compass and all the rest of it. And then I proceed to stand there for several hours studying the route on the map. And you'd say to me, come on, are we going up the mountain? I'd say, oh no, that's far too dangerous. And anyway, up there the wind will be too strong for me to look at my map. Well, if the map is the Old Testament scriptures, the mountain is Jesus. And he's saying, don't stay with the map. Move on to explore the person to which the map points. Don't leave the map behind. You'll need the map up on the mountain. But don't not go on to the mountain. Whatever you do, go up to the mountain. And so he says, consider Jesus the revealer. Don't miss what God is saying in him. You know, one of the key themes of this letter is the importance of hearing and responding to God's word. When Jesus was baptized, and again on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice came from heaven, didn't it? This is my Son, whom I love. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, listen to him. There was Peter chattering away about building booths and all the rest of it, and the voice comes and says, listen to him. That's what he says to us. He is God's ultimate revelation. Listen to him. Let us make sure we don't miss what he is saying to us. Let us look to Jesus and listen to him. Consider Jesus the revealer. Secondly, consider Jesus the creator, through whom he made the universe. Jesus is God's creative agent. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, already we have here the assertion that Jesus pre-existed in a form before he became Jesus the baby at Bethlehem. He took on human form there, but the eternal Son of God had existed since before the world began, and the Bible, the New Testament, asserts he was right there involved in creation. God said, "Let there be," and Jesus did it. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 33, verse 6. You know, in Genesis 1, we read that. God says, "Let there be," and it was. Everything called into being by the power of that divine fiat, his mighty word. But of course, John comes along in the New Testament and develops the idea of God's word right at the start of his gospel. And he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Just to make sure we know who he's talking about, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word was Jesus, was the eternal Son of God. It's a person. Jesus is God's Word. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Starry host by the breath of his mouth, classic Hebrew parallelism, bringing in the work of God's Spirit, his breath too, there. The Son and the Spirit working together. There's depths of riches here that I have no time to begin plumbing. But Jesus created all there is. By him all things created. We read that, didn't we, in Colossians 1. By him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible and so on. All things created for him and by him. It's interesting, you go back to Genesis 1. We saw this last week. As God starts the work of creation, we see the earth was without form. It was empty. It was full of chaos. As God called it first into being, it was chaotic. And then one of the first acts of creation is to separate the dry land from the sea. Sea, in Hebrew thought, always the forces of destructive chaos. And so the whole act of creation is actually about ordering the chaos. Well, these believers, they could look at their lives and they could feel the full force of those orders of forces of chaos, couldn't they? They could see themselves drowning in a chaotic sea of trouble and persecution. Everything in flux, nothing solid and reliable, wave after wave pounding them and going over their heads. Well, says the writer, consider who the creator is. It is Jesus. The one who ordered the chaos in the first place can surely keep the forces of chaos at bay in your life. Well, maybe you can identify with how they felt. I know there are some people here who could well feel like that. You identify with these people. You feel you are drowning in the chaos of your own life. Well, don't desert the one who can order the chaos. Not only is he creator, but he is also sustainer. He sustains all things by his powerful word, we read. What is this? In verse 3 there. We've just lost the screen, so you'll need to be looking at your Bibles. What is this powerful thing called gravity that keeps our feet on the ground? Well, we can explain it, can't we? We can describe it. It's a force of attraction between two bodies and all the rest of it, yes. But where does it come from? Who put it there? Describing it is all very well. Explaining why it's there is a whole different kettle of fish, isn't it? Well, Jesus put it there. It's his power, ultimately. Think of the mighty forces holding that tiny, tiny atom together. We all know how powerful those forces are once they are unleashed. Well, that's God's power. That's Jesus' power holding those subatomic particles together. holding everything up, holding things together, sustaining everything. Jesus' power does that. Well, you beleaguered believer, struggling under pressure, if Jesus can sustain the entire universe by the power of his word, he can surely sustain you, can't he? Let's not miss also that God has appointed him heir of all things. Is back in verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. That's actually an allusion to Psalm 2, verse 8, probably. Psalm 2 is a great coronation hymn where we read there, Psalm 2, verse 8. We read verse 6, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. What the son was to possess is what he was instrumental in making. He made it. He made it all. And the Lord says, I'll give it to you for your inheritance. That was James Moffat who said that. The whole world is Jesus' birthright. And one day he will receive it fully and forever. That's his great inheritance. I love John Trapp's comment on this. He was writing in the 17th century. He picked up on the theme of the imagery throughout Scripture that the church, believers, are the bride of Christ. And John Trapp says very simply, be married to this heir and have all. I love that. When we're married to the one who is heir of all things, we have all. That's wonderful. And these battered and battling Hebrew believers may feel weak and poor, but in Christ, they have all. And why would they let go of that? Why would they desert that? And why would we desert that? Why would we? And then thirdly, consider Jesus the Redeemer. Because we read in verse 3, second half of verse 3, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He provides purification for sins. It's awful when you've got to look at me instead of the screen, isn't it? Sorry about that. He provided purification for sins. His death was that once for all sacrifice that enables us to be forgiven. This is another major theme that throughout the book picks up on all those sacrifices made by the priests daily in the temple and the tabernacle before. That tends to refer to the tabernacle rather than the temple. Part and parcel of the Jewish religion, just as they were revealed, just as they were told to do in the Old Testament. But those sacrifices did not in themselves deal with sin. They kind of put it on hold. The promise was that through the sacrifice, God would deal with sin. But you see, how can the blood, as the writer to the Hebrews, the point he makes later, how can the blood of bulls and goats atone for the sin of humankind? It's not the right representation there, isn't it? It is mere we talk about the substitutionary atonement. Well, there, it is mere substitution without representation. Because the animal does not actually represent human beings. Well, how can an animal stand in for a human being? So those sacrifices were never enough. The sacrifice has to be a true representative of those being atoned for. Which is why Christ came as a human being to offer up his life. And all of that will crop up a lot in this book. The key thing here is to grasp that all those sacrifices that are so central to their Jewish faith find fulfillment in this once-for-all sacrifice. You know, the priests had to stand to present the sacrifices. They had to carry on standing because the work of atoning for sin was never complete. As soon as they'd finished, someone else had sinned and they'd have to start again. But Jesus presented his sacrifice, and then the writer said, he sat down. In other words, job done. No more sacrifice needed. And the basis of our full redemption is right there. And if these believers desert Christ, then they are turning their back on that completely effective and once-for-all sacrifice. And no other sacrifice they offered up. We don't know if this was post the pulling down and destruction of the temple in AD 70 or pre that, but no sacrifice offered up in the temple could make a difference if they desert Christ. And so, having offered up that sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a reference to Christ's ascension after he was raised. He was with the disciples for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he was ascended back on high and exalted at the right hand of the Father back in heaven. There's not much reference to the resurrection in this letter, but here there is clear reference to his exaltation. The right hand of God, that is the position of honor and power and authority. The right-hand man is the man relied upon to get the job done, isn't it? He's my right-hand man, we say. He'll get the job done. He is invested with all the executive authority of the boss. Oh, yes, I don't need to do that. You can trust him to do that because he is my right-hand man. He'll do it. That's Jesus. And he gets the job done. He's offered up the sacrifice, and having been stored in the position of executive power, he is able to intervene for us on our behalf, to intercede for us. These opening verses to these struggling believers, they encourage us too, don't they? They're meant to encourage us. Because we too are so often tempted to turn our backs on following Jesus. Sometimes it's a full-out kind of temptation that comes in the form of some intellectual doubt or some doubt about what we've been told about whether it's true or not. Sometimes it's much more subtle, a kind of eating away at our faith by the influences around us, or sometimes it's just because we want to be like our friends. And they don't follow Jesus, and that sister gives them so much more freedom to enjoy themselves, and we'd just love to do the same. So we start, bit by bit, sloughing off our commitment in that direction. And sometimes it's the sheer harshness of life, isn't it, that wears us down, that makes us feel, I just cannot keep going on. It's so hard. Maybe it is friends and family. Family, maybe. Telling us that we're weird to invest so much time and energy in following Jesus. And some of you who are perhaps the only Christian in your home, you know what that's like. Maybe your spouse isn't a Christian and you find that really hard. You get on so well, you love that person dearly, but that whole part of your life, they just don't seem to get. And they kind of, you know, they may not directly pour ridicule on it, but they're skeptical. And that's painful for you. And it's hard to keep going. Or maybe we're just worn down by the grind of life, the discouragements along the way. Or maybe by our own seeming failure. Don't know if you can identify that. I think I can identify with that. That sense of, I've been called to be obedient to Jesus. I don't doubt it. I just feel that I just constantly make a right pig's ear of it, and I just feel constantly I'm failing. So let me just, you know, wouldn't it just be easier? Wouldn't I have more integrity just to say, forget it. I'll not bother because I'm making such a bad job of it. Perhaps that's how you feel. It's just too hard. Let me stop kidding myself and walk away. But the writer to the Hebrews says, no. Look at him. Take your eyes up. Pick your eyes up away from yourself, away from your situation, away from your friends, away from your family. Look at him. Consider him. He is the fullest revelation of God is found in him. So don't desert him. Listen to him. Pay attention to him more closely. Jesus, who ordered the chaos in creation, can work in the chaos of our lives too. He can sustain us when we feel that we're struggling to keep our heads above the water. He has offered up that once-for-all sacrifice that cleanses us and brings us to peace with God, despite our continual failure to walk in his ways. It's he that's done it. It is not down to us. He opens up the way into God's presence, and he can and he will redeem and strengthen and vindicate us as we put our trust in him. Friend, do you know him? Do you know this amazing man, this wonderful Lord, the eternal Son of God? Do you know him? If you do know him, do you have any grasp of how precious that is? To know Jesus. And if that is so precious, just think how tragic it would be to let him go. And maybe you don't know him yet. Maybe you've never stepped out in faith to say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus. And so he's just a name that you hear about and you consider and you think, but it's all theoretical. Don't you want to know him? Don't you want to know this man? Do you know what? He's waiting for you. Just as God spoke, we didn't have to go and search him out. God has spoken now in Jesus, and he's calling your name, and he's waiting for you. And all you have to do is to respond in faith, to see him dying and knowing it's your sin he's dying for, to seeing him alive and knowing that if you put your trust in him, he'll give you new life, and to follow him. Let's pray. Consider him. Father, we want to consider Jesus. We want to see him. We want to know him more fully. We want our whole minds and hearts and beings to be taken up with the man who is the radiance of your glory, who is the exact representation of your being. What a wonderful privilege. Why on earth would we walk away from that? So, Father, show us, we pray. And help us to respond. I want to pray particularly for those who are just struggling at the moment to put one foot in front of the other. I want to pray you will draw near, that through the pages of Hebrews and elsewhere, Lord, through encouragement of other Christians, that you will help them just to keep going, to get up. They've been knocked down. Help them to get up and to keep rushing forward. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory, Lord.